We took our text this morning from Ephesians 4:28, which says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have, possess, to give to him that needeth." So we have just a little more to cover this afternoon. This morning we looked at what it means to steal. Sometimes the obvious is not so obvious, and we looked at different forms of stealing in the Old Testament. And then in the New, where Paul exhorted Titus to teach the servants and exhort them that they would not purloin, they would not embezzle, they would not secretly reserve the master's goods, the master's pens, the master's paper, and take them for himself with an unauthorized change of possession, but show all good fidelity, that they may adorn or attract the doctrine of God, the gospel, our Savior in all things, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So, stealing is a lack of faith and trust in God's provision, because salvation brings God. Salvation brings His Son to bear on all that we are. Salvation brings the wisdom of God, the help of God, the strength of God, the provision of God, the forgiveness of God, and all the things we listed this morning. It brings God as our helper, our God, and therefore, do we really need, I'll pose it this way, a few extra dollars to get ahead when God is our God? And of course, a few extra obtained unlawfully, sinfully, by stealing. And so we looked at those forms of stealing, and I trust that we will not do those things where maybe before we thought, well, what's wrong with that? We see that stealing in all its forms is against the holiness of God, and it's a lack of faith in Him. And then we looked at labor that glorifies God and labor to gain. Labor that glorifies God is taking our cue from God. As God worked, labored in Genesis 1, He created, He fashioned, He shaped, He molded, He brought beauty out of chaos. And much in the same way our work today, as Christ has redeemed it, we are called on to be creative, skillful, in many ways to bring beauty out of chaos. Mothers, you bring order out of chaos. You bring arrangement out of ruin, so to speak. And in those ways, we take our cues from God and we aim to work with our hands, work in the ways that we work, that thing which is good, which is the glory of God, that God may be reflected, that the gospel may be honored in our work and in the way that we do our work. So we should do our work skillfully, creatively, correctly, rightly, with heart, making it right, correcting those things we do wrong, and doing it in such a way that we live honestly toward those that are without, Paul would say. Work, do your own business. Work with your hands that you may live honestly towards those that are without in a way that's decorous, in a way that's becoming, in a way that's suitable, in a way that's attractive to God. And then we saw that we labor to gain. We labor to have. The word means to hold. So you should expect gain from your employment. And we looked at a few biblical passages that confirm and affirm that Jesus Himself says we labor to gain wages. The laborer is worthy of his hire. But then not using our gain in such a way that it becomes our God. And we looked at a few examples of how our jobs can become idolatrous because our jobs, our gains in work becomes our God. Because that's the end for which we live. That's the end for which we pursue. Rather than when God is our God, then the money, the income, the wages that are right do not become ultimately the source of our fulfillment in the work itself, the source of our fulfillment in the income that we need, that is right, in the retirement that has its place when we cannot work anymore. When all these sources of gain are not our God, then God and the gain of God has its place. Work then finds its place. Money finds its place Income finds its place. Retirement finds its place when Jesus is the end for which we live. Jesus is the end for which we seek. We don't use the gift and the giver to get something out of Him. He is the end, and therefore work is the vehicle whereby we can give God glory in the gains. And I'm stressing that because you are getting an income, a gain. Now, lastly, briefly this afternoon, we see the third point that Paul says our labor is to be for. It's for good, for the glory of God. It's to have, but it's to have to give. And we know, ultimately, the gain is not our God when we can give out of a heart that loves, out of a heart that's willing. Now, if you're just honest, you know that that's not always an easy thing. If we're just honest, we know, as John Calvin says, the heart is like an idol factory. We just pump them out. It's not money, it's something else, it's people, it's job, it's something. And so we struggle with idolatry, and covetousness is idolatry because covetousness makes things our God and displaces God as our gain. It displaces God as the affections of our heart, and it puts something in the place of God, like a job, like a person, like a retirement. Things that are good, things that we should be engaged in. Even marriage can be an idol, right? And so covetousness is idolatry because it displaces God off of the throne of fulfillment, and it puts my own desires, my own pleasures on the throne, and then I seek something else in the place of God. So giving, then, is like a spiritual test for us. Not just giving alone because, I mean, the wicked gives. I mean, there are some really big dollars given by wicked people who have no heart for God. And so their motive is still something in the creation. It's something horizontal. So when we can give and we see the purpose of our work is to give, it transforms work and helps us fight against the urge to make the gain our God. So let's look at a few principles in the New Testament concerning the fact that we labor to give. Who is the object of giving? Well, Paul says we labor to give to him that needeth. Needeth. Now, sometimes that's a perplexing thing to solve, isn't it? I mean, who is really in need? There have been books written of late by Christians, one by the title, When Helping Hurts. There are ways in which Christians can help people that it hurts them rather than helps them. I know of a Christian, meaning well, in the state of Arkansas, that's been given the presidential award because they have sustained third and fourth generations of family in their poverty by what they've given them. They've created a dependence on her and other people because she just showered them and met needs in such a way that third and fourth generation of children are still without work. Well, that's really not to be commended because Paul says we labor with our hands to walk in an honest way toward them where they're out, and that we have lack of nothing, which means we're not dependent on other peoples when we are to be dependent on God through our own labor. So we could give out of guilt and say, you know, that's what the Bible says, so just start giving, and we hurt people rather than help them. Or like when well-meaning Christians, sometimes we funnel a particular commodity into a third world country to help. Let's say we funnel a farm commodity. We just boatloads of it. Let's just say wheat. I mean, we just funnel wheat in an effort to do good to poor people. And what happens? The local farmer goes out of business. Well, we hurt. We didn't help. Well-meaning, give. Or you funnel clothing into an area, and the local tailor now has no job. So it requires that we think about who is really in need. Now, the word need can be translated into a fancy word called requisite. If I'm even pronouncing it right. It means absolutely necessary. So if the family that has need and all the children have iPhones and iPads and there's two brand new cars in the parking lot, well, maybe they have needs, but we got to get rid of some stuff. Because that's not absolutely necessary. Get rid of the smartphones, get used cars with 200,000 miles, then if things are not there, that's a need. And so the wording here doesn't mean just to start funneling money to everybody in such a way that it may hurt. Because God demands that we work. And if a person's not working, then they need to get work. Now, if they've lost their job and there's a need there, obviously there's a need to be met until such time that can be changed. So this is a call for discernment, not a call to empty your pockets to anyone that says, I have a need. I have a need. But Paul makes it clear, we're to have to give to him that needeth. Secondly, that means young people. If you're going to fulfill the command to work, to gain, to give to those that need, you can't have all your income tied up on self and debt. Now, how can you possibly fulfill this command if all your income is in debt? Or maybe we're like the Pharisees and we say, it is Corban, Matthew chapter 15. Jesus said, that's what you say about the command that says, honor thy mother and father, which means when they can't support themselves financially, you do it, children. And they said, well, Corban, which means I've dedicated it to the temple. Anything you might be profited by me, which is my money, my house, hey, I've sort of dedicated it to the temple. So I can use it for myself and my family. I just can't give you any, mom and dad. He says, you set aside the commandments for the traditions of men. See, if we're not careful, we sort of do a Corban ourselves. Well, I've got all my income dedicated to self and what I want to buy in the future, and what I'm intending to do, and I can't use it to give to those that have need. Again, what could be the problem? Covetousness, which is idolatry. So young people, be very careful as you move out into getting that first income after a long season of school. Very exciting. I get my first paycheck. Wow. Be careful. Because God's command to you is to get the income, use it for provision, and then have some to give. That means you have to be self-controlled. That means you have to be disciplined. That doesn't mean that debt is bad. Some people say you shouldn't have any debt. The Bible does say you're in bondage to the debtor. We must be very careful about debt because that could so control us that here we are not able to do what God commands is to work to glorify, work to gain, and then work to give. And so be very careful how you use your funds and guard your heart against covetousness because it can, as Paul said, pierce you through with many sorrows. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some having coveted after Timothy. See, Timothy had an income. The people at Ephesus had an income, which Timothy was the pastor. Timothy, guard yourself against the love of money. Now, Timothy was not tempted to love the coin or the green stuff that we have. It's what we think love or money will gain for us. And that's the issue of the gospel. Is, will Jesus be my happiness or will it be money? Will Jesus be my ultimate fulfillment and therefore money is used in a way that glorifies God because I'm to have it, I'm to gain it, and I'm to use it? And that becomes an issue of the gospel, issue of salvation, an issue of God and His glory. So we've got to be careful not to hurt. And that we find that someone in our church community really has a need that is biblical. And then secondly, we've got to be careful that we don't use all our resources on self. Because then we cannot love our neighbor as God intends us to love. Now let's talk about the principle of giving. Now we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul is talking to a church about giving for this very reason to people that had need. The principles here and in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 are often used for giving in general, and so they apply. But the context, Paul is actually talking about this very subject to those that have need, those in Jerusalem. So I read 1 Corinthians 16 beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, now concerning, I'm in 1 Corinthians 16 chapter 1, or verse 1 rather. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints. There's a collection, there's a gathering. It's for the saints. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you, and I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, in Acts 19, Paul goes through Corinth. Then he gets to Ephesus. He stays about 3 years. While he's in Ephesus, he writes this epistle. His aim is to go through Macedonia by way of Corinth once again and get the collection. The very thing Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4. The people were laboring to glorify. They were to labor to gain. They were labored out to give. And Paul calls on them to give for this very purpose because the saints in Jerusalem had a need. They had a need. Many of them had lost their jobs because of the persecution. There was a dearth for a period of time there. It was a famine. And so Paul is, as you remember, unifying the saints in Jerusalem, and he's taking a collection from the other churches to help the poor saints, the suffering saints at Jerusalem. So similar context. Here are the principles. First, Paul says in verse 2, upon the first day of the week. First day of the week. It's a well-known fact that the saints met on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday. Why do it that day? I think Paul is alluding to the fact that giving is worship. Giving is worship. Do it in the worship gathering. Do it at church. It's an act of worship. Now, obviously, giving can go beyond that. It's an act of worship, whether it's in church or out of church. Paul said, on the first day of the week, lay up in store. That was every Sunday, first day of the week. You know that Paul in Philippians 4, 18 and 19 speaks of giving in a way that is worship. He said he had received the offering by the hands of Epaphroditus from the church at Philippi, for they had met the needs of Paul once and again. Even when he was in Thessalonica, the church at Philippi sent resources to Paul to help him on his way. Paul said, I have received of Epaphroditus, I am full, I've received it. The offering was a sweet-smelling sacrifice, an odor well-pleasing unto God. That's the language of worship in the Old Testament. It's the language of Jesus' sacrifice in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Jesus gave Himself a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. He smelled, as it were, the offering of Christ, and it pleased God. Why? Because the offering of Christ was out of a heart that gave Himself for the glory of God. God's pleasure over the sacrifice of His Son was His pleasure in His own glory and His holiness for which Christ came to vindicate. When you give out of a heart for the glory of God, God, as it were, smells it as a sweet-smelling sacrifice, an act of worship. Because at that moment, we are treasuring God over the money that we have because we're able to give it. Then Paul says, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory. It is pleasing to God because it's an act of faith that goes on record that says, God will provide whatever I need tomorrow that I cannot obtain because of the money I give today. And so faith pleases God because faith comes to God believing He is. He's the great I Am. He's the resourceful One. He's the great giver. And we trust God in Christ. And then we give. And God says, that pleases Me. Because it's an aroma of His own greatness and of His own supply to you. It comes back to Him. So it's always all about God. So the first day of the week, act of worship, if it's the second day of the week, doesn't change it. It's an act of worship because we're treasuring God above our money when the offering is done out of faith. I understand. I have given when it was not by faith. You have given at times, perhaps, when it was not an offering of faith. It was an offering of grudging, of necessity, of these people that keep asking me for money. Boop, boop, here it is. But when it is by faith, it pleases God, because we go on the record, God, I trust you. You are my happiness. You are my supply. You are my all. And so I'm able to give some of my gains, some of my surpluses, because you are more to me than what this money is for my necessities. So it's the first day of the week. Secondly, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you, every member of this church or any church where you're a member, say, but I'm only 15. Do you have an income? If you have an income, you've got something to give. God expects every one of you to participate in this worship. Now, young people, again, I know there's a time of transition. And I confess, my transition was not so good. You know, the same transition when dad is always doing the offerings. I don't have any money. I don't have anything to give. And all of a sudden, you get your first job, and it doesn't start then. You get through college and get the job, and kind of slow, and, you know, because you want to buy that car, and you want to set some aside, and, oh, you really wanted this gadget, you know. You've really been wanting one of those. What happened? You don't make the transition well, because you're still relying on other people to do the giving that now God calls on you to do. So be careful, young person, that you don't make a good transition. If you're a member, there's no transition if you have an income. If you work at whatever the store, wherever, whatever your income. God says on the first day of the week, every one of you. So nobody's exempt. Of course, if you don't have an income, you're exempt. You don't go get in debt so that you can help people. Or you don't obligate your neighbor's money for someone else. So if you have an income, it's for every one of us. Next. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. The word lay means to appoint, to purpose, to ordain. That requires thought. Lay by him means to lay by himself. The idea is that you've taken time to think through this. You thought about it. You worked over it. You prayed about it. You wanted to give the appropriate amount. You wanted to give it to the person in need. So then you laid by yourself in store. That's where we get the word thesaurus, a depository. So you're laying it weekly. So there's a planning here to it. You plan ahead. Paul says, I want you to do this so that when I come, there's no gathering then. Oh, gee, I forgot. Here, Paul, I got a few cents. Now, every Sunday till Paul comes for this particular purpose of the collection of the saints, I want you to think about, I want you to lay up in store, I want you to ordain it, purpose it, put it aside, lay it aside. So what's the principle then? As God has prospered you. See, it won't do to say, well, we know Brother So-and-so, he's got all the money in the church. Or, you know, he's the gift. No, every one of you, as God has prospered you. That means a couple of things. It means everybody's not giving the same because everybody does not have the same level of prosperity. This is not a commune system where everybody gets the same standard of living. Everybody should have the same kind of phone. Everybody should have. No, that's not in the Bible. Some people have the means to have more of the gadgets and some don't. Fine. So it's not about the same standard of living and it's not about the same giving. So it's an individual lay up in store, a family lay up in store. How has God prospered me? How has He done that? Now, in the Old Testament, it was the tithe. Actually, I said that wrong. It was the tithes plural. Not one tithe, it's three. Two tithes a year and a third year tithe for the poor. 30%. So, if you want a tithe, that's fine. But as one man calculated, over a three-year period, you need to give 23 and a third of your income, which will be more than 10% a year. You do the math on that. And there's nothing wrong with it. Tithing is good in terms of, where do I start? Hey, 10% is a good place. But if we think through how God has prospered us, as my prosperity goes up, I understand a tithe means the level goes up, 10%, right? What if the percentage goes up? What if we look and say, Oh, God, how you prospered me. How I'm thankful for this. How I want to use my resources for your glory. And again, that there's really no number here. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't it just be easy, God, if you just said, hey, do this. See, God is after the heart. He's after the heart. Sometimes we use the tithe to say, well, God doesn't expect a tithe. There's no tithe in the New Testament, so I'm going to give less. That's usually how we reason. I wonder why we didn't say, there's no tithe. I'm going to 15%. We typically don't do that. We typically use that and go less. Tithe is great. We're not condemning a tithe, but it doesn't say in the New Testament. The tithe was a national income. It was an income tax system to support the nation, not a church. And so there was tithes and offerings, plural. So if we take the time, you may land at a tithe. This is not a wrong thing. But if you take the time, say, how has God prospered me? How has He prospered me? Then out of faith, you'll be giving the amount that's right. Out of faith, when you look at that and examine that, as God has prospered you. So it's not the same for every person. It's as God prospered you. Now, in connection with this, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, again, Paul is still talking to the same church about the same issue. The principle here is giving to the expenses of the church, giving in every context. Here are the principles, but he's still talking about those that have need. He's talking about the poor saints in Jerusalem. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So here we have, as God prospered you in the first epistle, as you purpose in your heart in the second. So it's a heart giving. The word purpose means to choose out of preference. You prefer. As every man prefers in his heart. Prefers what? Prefers God's grace. Prefers God, is grateful to God and His grace. Prefers God over everything on earth. Treasures God, prefers Him as He purposes in His heart, as He prefers. And that preference then works itself out in some amount. It's calculated. It's thought through. It is a percentage. I've had people tell me at times, you know, since there was a percentage in the Old Testament, we're under grace, you shouldn't give a percentage. I said, well, calculate everything you gave for the year and to do the math. There's a percentage. So it's a percentage. But it's coming from a heart that's, as God has prospered you, as you prefer, as you purpose. And so let Him give, not grudgingly, not of necessity, out of distress, out of force. You know, the Old Testament tithe was an external command because the people lacked heart for it, by and large. They lacked the heart to give, because Deuteronomy 29, about the fourth verse, says, for God hath not given you a heart to perceive, eyes to see, and ears to know or hear, as it is this day. So all these commands, without the grace of God, was just an external compulsion. They had no heart for it. But you, under the covenant of grace, have a heart given you by God. And God says, from the heart, from your trust in me, from your preference of me, now give. And beloved, this is not the demand on this occasion to give everything you've got. We just said, Paul said, that you may have to give. But it's out of a heart of love that prefers Jesus. And oh, by the way, God says in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Here's the promise of God again. You will have sufficiency. You will have what you need. God goes on record. He's going to supply all your needs. And therefore, the principle is, everyone, it's an act of worship. It's something we plan and lay in store. And it's something we do not grudgingly, not of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. It's as God has prospered us. The word cheerful is hilaros. Some people have pointed out it's where we get the English word hilarious. But I want to point out that the prefix is where we get the word propitious. Propitious or merry. a propitious giver. Or perhaps Paul is saying a giver that gives to a God that's been propitiated. He's been satisfied. He's been appeased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, how merry that makes you. Oh, how cheerful that makes us. God is propitiated. And therefore, a cheerful giver is a giver that prefers God, and then out of a heart and a love for Christ, he's willing to give, not of grudgingly, not of necessity, but he loves God, and therefore God loves his willingness to give. And so in closing, beloved, we see from what Paul is teaching us in Ephesians 4, true holiness involves a renewed mind where we lay aside something and put on something. In our text today, we lay aside stealing and every form of stealing. Why? Well, because it's a sin. It's a command of Scripture. Secondly, because the gospel means our God is going to supply. If you need a dollar to keep you trusting Jesus, the promise of heaven, you'll get the dollar. You see what God is saying? All these things shall be provided to you. What you absolutely need to keep trusting Jesus, God's going to give it to you. See, the reality is we just don't really need all those things to keep trusting. God's promise is to supply, to grant, to come to us. And therefore, stealing is unnecessary. It's out of sync with the gospel. It dishonors God. It sins against His holiness, His glory, His sufficiency. Because the gospel says, Jesus will supply. Jesus is my happiness. All I have is Jesus Christ, and all I really need is Him. And then secondly, work is for glory. When our gain is not our God, and we're able to give as occasion arises. Let's pray.